Now it's good to be here in Spencer Bridge Road in Northampton. My first visit to the Assembly here, and you've made me very welcome. It's good to be able to share with my dear brother as well. The last time we spoke together was taking Phil Harding's funeral, a dear servant of the Lord, who many of you will know well, who served his Lord not only in England, Wales, but also in Scotland. Now, I'd like to read in Luke's Gospel in chapter number 24. Luke 24. And Luke 24 and verse number 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 22, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Verse number 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Now, back to the book of Leviticus, please, and chapter number 23. Leviticus and chapter number 23. Leviticus and chapter number 23, and we're going to read from verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. Now God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Our brother said when he was opening his remarks today that he wasn't going to go looking so much at science and external issues, but the evidence that contained within the book itself to prove the inspiration of Holy Scripture. When I was younger, you know, I was interested in science, and I had a big interest in the issues associated with the inspiration of Scripture from a scientific point of view. And this all started because my science teacher, who knew I was a Christian, said to me, Craig, is the Bible the Word of God, or does it contain the Word of God? No one else had ever said that to me in their life before. And it created in me such a terrible feeling of doubt. And I remember going into all sorts of evidence, looking at the manuscripts and looking at the evidence associated with the manuscript evidence that sits within the Bible and also the science and so on. And God in his own ways helped me in my understanding to answer that question. But around that time, John Stubbs came to our meeting with a chart on the Feast of Jehovah. I was going to bring it in my suitcase today, but EasyJet's weight luggage, just didn't allow me to bring it. So at some point when I do the Feast of Jehovah this week, you know, we'll beam something up. We'll have to get an image of some sort, because when I was young, he came with his big chart. And he began to work through Leviticus 23, this chapter I've just started. And he showed to us the patterns of Scripture. I'll tell you what, I loved it. I was back in chapter Luke 24. Did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? It was like it lived. This was a living, breathing book, and he brought Christ from the scriptures to our souls. And you know what? All those arguments seemed to just be irrelevant as we began to discover Christ in the Word. And you know, once you've discovered Christ in Scripture, you don't need all these other arguments. Now, by the way, they have their place. They have their place. They have their place that we can think about things from an external point of view. But there's something about the internal evidence of Scripture. Once you begin to love your Bible and love your God and see Christ in Scripture, you don't need all these other things. You've got something deep and fundamental that's changed you. You know, it interests me that the Lord Jesus there in the upper room, that he brought the three parts of that Old Testament canon that they had. And he brought the books of Moses, that is Genesis, Exodus, through to Deuteronomy. And he brought the prophets, I suppose, your Isaiahs and your Jeremiahs and your minor prophets. And then he took the third book, which contained the book of Psalms. Psalms was the biggest book. And out of all of those scriptures, in every single part of the Bible, he brought out himself, the things concerning himself. And I take it that when we read our Bibles to find Christ, that's where the secret lies. Finding him in all the scriptures. And we've been encouraging young men and women to get out their Bibles. Can I encourage you to try and find the Lord Jesus in your reading of Holy Scripture? Find him, and you'll find a real treasure. Now, I'm going to, over these next six sessions, I think I have six sessions anyway, over this week, God willing, we're going to look at what's called the Feast of Jehovah. And I've read here the very first few verses of an important chapter in your Bible, which deals with events that took place in Israel's history concerning, I suppose, conferences or holy convocations anyway, that they came to every three times a year. It says in the book of Exodus that thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year three times. And you know what? None was to appear before him empty. Whether you lived up there in Dan or down there in Beersheba, you were travelling to Jerusalem around about Easter time for Passover unleavened bread. And then again in the third month, and then in the seventh month, round about now actually, you'll be meeting again for the great three periods of conference gathering there in Jerusalem. And it was a very special occasion. At those times, they read the scriptures. They had to read, for example, the scriptures at the Feast of Tabernacles. In Nehemiah chapter 8, they read it for 6 hours. Now how would you like that? How would you like if I just kept going for another 6 hours? Some of us, you know, when we go to India to preach, it's from morning till evening the conference goes on. And their tongue's hanging out for the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that something's wrong in Britain because we can just get a couple of hours and they want a cup of tea. I'm okay with that. But what I would say is this. There's something about when the people of God are panting after the word, there's something happening, you know. There's something happening. And I take it that's one of the great spiritual barometers of any assembly. How prominent is the Word of God? How excited do the people of God get about the Word of God? It's good to get enthusiastic in the Scriptures, you know. It's good to get excited about them. And you'll only get excited if you find the Lord Jesus. Now, in this section here, there are similar chapters. Leviticus 23 is the main chapter. That contains all of the feasts of Jehovah, seven of them. Deuteronomy 16 is also an important chapter. And so is Numbers 28 and 29. These three chapters detail the feasts of Jehovah. I suppose there would be a subtle difference between these three chapters. In Leviticus 23, where we're studying here today, the precise times of each feast is particularly focused. You'll notice in verse number 5, the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. It's absolutely clear. Next verse, on the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the times are very, very specific. When you come back to that, my brother said that, you know, Scripture fulfills itself. Is it not amazing that way back in the book of Exodus, a big red cross was placed on the 14th day of the month Nisan, the very day the Savior would die, marked out? How precise is Scripture that the Lamb of God would die at Calvary? The Lamb of God's providing. Marked out away in the beginning of time. When they put the blood on the sides of their doorposts and their upper lintel, the day the Saviour would die was marked out. And you know and I know that's exactly what happened. He died that day. So the precise time. Now if I was doing Deuteronomy in chapter number 16, it's not so much the precise time but the place. You'll discover it says, the place where the Lord hath been pleased to place his name. And in all of the scripture there of the Feast of Jehovah, the place is emphasised. Can I say, is it not quite amazing that way back in the beginning of our Bible, that that Passover lamb could not be killed up there in Dan, nor down there in Beersheba, nor over there in Shechem. There was only one place it could be killed, and it was Jerusalem. And where did my blessed Saviour die? On a hill lone and grey, in a land far away, in a country beyond the blue sea. There, out of all of the all of the hills outside Jerusalem's city gates, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You see, it was marked out before. And if I was to go to Numbers 28, 29, and read the same description of the Feast of Jehovah, it wouldn't be so much the time, the precise time, nor indeed the place, but the particular details of the sacrifices. It's there that you get the fullest description of exactly what was to happen in terms of the sacrifices. And the particular details. You know, I find it incredible that when you get down to the details of the Passover, just what it really means. It was to be a lamb, a male without blemish. It was to be a perfect specimen. And it describes it in details about what the blood was to be done with the blood. And you might remember, not a bone was to be broken. See, why is it doing all this? Because it's describing the Lamb of God's providing and describing the sacrifice and how no bone of his body would be broken and how he was a perfect man of purest grace, unblemished and complete. Do you see how the person and the place and the precise time is all marked out because Scripture's inspired and it's bringing Christ to our souls? Now, there's something here too about special days. By the way, our brother was in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and he almost quoted it in chapter 2. If all Scripture is inspired, then I have to be a mighty workman. 2 Timothy 2 makes it clear. I have to study. I have to be in earnest, to be a workman, approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, if I have to rightly divide the word of truth, that means I need to take Scripture itself to explain Scripture. So do I keep the Passover today, for example? I know there's some Christians do. By the way, that's the Galatian error. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now what I do is I don't try to go back to the Old Testament and enter into the rituals of Judaism. That's by no means. Paul describes that as rank error in Galatians chapter number 4. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. And he says, I feel as if I bestowed upon you labour in vain. He says, no, we don't have special days any longer. We have not any of these celebratory feasts any longer. He says, that's all gone. He says, let no man judge you about special holy days, he says in Sabbath. He says, that's the shadow of things to come. But we've now got the substance. And brothers and sisters, the Paschal Lamb came. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So I can now look at this, and rightly dividing the word of truth, I can see the answer lies not in the ritual of a lamb, but in the coming of my Saviour, the Lamb of God. And I can find in the ritual, not the shadow, but the substance of Christ. So we're not trying to rehash the feasts of Jehovah here and carry them all out in literal, but we are trying to find out what the abiding principles are for our day. And what the impact is on my life when I look at all these Old Testament scriptures. So I just say that that's very important, that we have to find the things concerned, we have to find Christ in his word, and that will need to make sure that we divide the church from Israel, for example. One of the great confusions that's going on out there just now is Reformed teachings coming down the wires into folks' phones. Come utterly confusing the church in Israel. Utterly confusing people about the rapture, for example, our brother was talking about. And it's because they're not rightly dividing the word of God. And so we have to be careful when we go to a passage like this here, and we're going to find Christ. There is something about verses 1 and 2 I want you to bring your attention to. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. There's something about the sovereignty of God here. My feasts. The feasts of Jehovah. You know, these feasts were not voluntary. They were also not obligatory due to personal sin. but they were God's appointed seasons. They were for God's pleasure. They were the feasts of the Lord. And the people of God, I can see them coming down from the various parts of Israel at least three times a year with a skip in their step. They're going to worship the Lord. They're going to the house of God. And they're going to be there together in fellowship with one another. And perhaps you see something of the practice of it all when it speaks about set feasts here. That's really the word feast is really set feasts or appointed feasts. That emphasises the practice of it. And then the person is emphasised in the feast of the Lord. And then the purpose of it is emphasised in holy convocations. And then the privilege of it is set as my feast. You say, but we don't have that anymore. But we've got something very special too. The Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. That's an appeal as well as an instruction, isn't it? And we're permitted to gather together to remember our Lord Jesus around some simple emblems of a loaf and a cup. That's a privilege, brothers and sisters. And we should come rejoicing, aye, and none should appear before him empty. And you can't just roll out of bed on a Sunday morning, you know, and think thoughts are going to miraculously appear in your head. There's a preparation. There's an excitement. There's an enthusiasm. And there's an anticipation of meeting with God. You see, it's God's house. And the assemblies, gatherings of God's people are very precious to God. And there's something about holy convocations like this here, conferences. We missed it in COVID, didn't we? We're never going to let that happen again, are we? We're coming back together as God's people. And what is it that brings us together? His word. And his word that shows us Christ. And it's a great thing when God's people just simply gather around the great watering hole of Scripture just to be refreshed and fed from the Scriptures. But then, notice in verse 3 there's a Sabbath. I find this most instructive. Before it tells you all about these feasts, notice verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You see, all of these feast days were Sabbaths. None of them were working. And yet it focuses here on the Sabbath. And and by the way, we don't keep the Sabbath today. The Lord Jesus, he didn't mention it in his teaching. And so why is it you're bringing your attention to this verse? Because God's principles never change, that's why. God instituted something in creation that has no meteorological significance whatsoever. He instituted something called weeks. Days has a meaning because we spin around once a day, and years have a meaning because we go around the sun once a year, and once a month, the moon goes around us. But, you know, days, weeks, there's no meteorological significance for weeks. And yet, do you know any society that doesn't keep weeks? I can't think of one. I think it'd be very confusing to science to live in if it didn't. God established right at the beginning of time that it's quite a good thing for humanity to rest once a week. That's what he established. The fact that we don't keep Saturday special is not the point. The point is, there is a point where they came and they rested. And I think it is instructive that although Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, ye observe days and months and times and years, it made it clear to the Galatians that we have no special days. The one thing he didn't mention was weeks. And that's the one thing we keep. The first day of the week, disciples gathered to break bread, Acts 20 verse 7. That's the privilege we have, isn't it? A new week commences. Oh, you say, in some countries it's a working day, as it was in the Acts of the Apostles. But as soon as they could, they met, didn't they? And they began to remember their Lord Jesus Christ. And there is something about that principle of rest. And now, it would have a meaning at a physical level. And I believe in a fast-paced society like ours, we need to remember that. One of the big lessons we were taught in COVID was the need to rest. That was a big lesson for us. And sometimes we get so involved in our lives and so involved in our careers, and I'm not pointing the finger at anything, it's just a fact that we get no time for the Lord. And there's a need to be aware of the obligations we're taking, both financial and otherwise, and to be aware of the need to rest and reflect and think and meditate and be used. And that's merely just at a physical level, I believe that there. But there's an added thought here. Because not only is it mentioned here, it's explicitly stated time and again, these Sabbaths. And it's about to tell us about the Passover. And of course, the Passover's got to do with redemption. The Passover's got to be redeeming the people of Israel from Egypt. And to us, it's got to be being released from our sins. And something has come in to God's creation that spoiled that rest. It's called sin. There's going to be a remedy in God's great, great plan. You see, you're going to discover as we go through this over the 6 nights that God's great prophetic programs established in the calendar months of the year. God set it out for them in their festivals. His great plan of the ages is all found here. And into this rest of creation came sin. One of the first things you learn about rest is the day you were saved. For the blessed man, you hear him say, "Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, you rest." And you found the rest. Oh yes, very special rest. That the rest of faith, when you just accepted the words of Christ, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest." And your sins are all forgiven now, and you don't even fear judgment, and you don't fear hell, because you're resting simply in Christ alone. But then he used rest again in that same verse, remember. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That's not the rest of conversion. That's the rest of communion. This isn't the rest now of faith. This is the rest of friendship and freedom to serve when we're harnessed with Christ and we're learning from him and walking with him and enjoying him. Well, it's good to enjoy your Bible and it's good to enjoy Christ. It doesn't always happen that way, does it? Does it? Things can come into our lives and we can be affected, and yet there is a rest that goes beyond conversion to communion. And then there is another rest. If I was to listen to Stephen's ministry in Acts 7. "What house will you build unto me, saith the Lord, and what is the place of my rest?" This isn't now the rest of fellowship, rest of faith, or the rest of friendship. It's the rest of fellowship in his house, this corporate identity of fellowship. 2 Chronicles puts it this way: "Now therefore arise, O Lord, unto thy resting place." I believe, brothers and sisters, the assembly is the house of his rest. The great Sabbath is known there, collective Sabbath. And you come in and you see them sitting round in silence, meditating on the Lord Jesus. Just a simple loaf and cup before them. Nothing to entertain. No musical instruments. They're just sitting there in silence. Then one brother, he gives out a hymn. And someone prays over here. And who told that brother to pray? And the Spirit of God did. And they begin to worship the Lord. Something very precious about that. Never let it go. And not just the gathering of the breaking of bread, but just in the assembly gatherings themselves. And that is the house of it. Enjoy that rest. And do nothing to affect it. Do nothing to impact on it. Because it's very, very precious. That is, I think, some of the meanings why particular emphasis is placed upon the Sabbath here before we get to the feast. Now, come with me to this feast here. First one's going to be the feast of the Passover, but maybe we just say something about verse 4 before I get to verse 5. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." And so the beginning of the barley harvest was going to be important. And the end of the wheat harvest is going to be important. And the end of the vine and harvest was going to be important. And at these critical agricultural cycles, there was going to be conferences of God's people gathered in Jerusalem. I don't know how many farmers are in the room, but I suspect there will just be one, if not none. Because all our jobs have become more sophisticated these days. You just need to go back to a few generations in your family, and they were all farmers. Every one of them. We've got a wee bit away from the land now. A man I know, you know, and he is an extremely wealthy man. He told me a story which I've never forgotten. He says to me, "Craig, my father was a farmer in Harris in the Isle of Lewis up there and just on this edge of Scotland." And he said, they kept a Sabbath every 7 years. That is to say, they never sowed, they never ploughed. Every seventh year, they just let the fields be as they were. And he says, "Craig, we were the richest potato farmers in Harris. We've got away from it all. It's a distant concept for us. because we live so far away from the land now. But the idea of a simple life and a simple lifestyle is what's contained in this chapter. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I think the simpler the life, the better. It's getting back to your own Bible, your own God, giving thanks for the food you've got on the table, giving thanks for the family, the assembly, and nothing much else. That's good. Simple. And just giving God thanks for the everyday blessings. That's the essence of what we have here. And there would come with the first sheaf of the barley harvest, just to thank God that God had given them some barley. Then we'd come at the end of it, at Pentecost, at the end of the wheat harvest, and thank God for the harvest coming in. And then once all the grapes had been gathered, after the cereal harvest, and they moved onto the fruit harvest, after they're all gathered, why, there would be a harvest thanksgiving again at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was just simply thanking God for sending the rain and bringing the sunshine. I think it's very important that we can give God thanks for the everyday blessings we have in our lives. When you get away from that, you get away from everything he has for you. Now come to this verse now. Come to it. Before we get to the Passover, maybe say this. There is a structure here which I will allude to practically every night I'm speaking. I've got six sessions on this, so I've got enough time to get this over. But I would like to make this point now. Christ is found in every verse. Passover, that's the day he died. We've been through that already. Unleavened bread, he was buried. Feast of First Fruits, he rose again on the day of First Fruits. Feast of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit down and formed the church. Feast of Trumpets, he awakens Israel. He's going to do it in a day to come. Day of Atonement, Israel's going to repent. Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial kingdom's going to be brought in. You see, God has a program, and he put it into the agricultural cycles of the people of God. The prophetic program. And when I was a young man, I saw these things. It was back to Luke 24, my heart was burning. So I realized, why are these patterns of throughout Scripture? No man could do that. No man could spot that. There was something divine about Scripture. And I trust that if you're young in the faith and you're beginning to see these things or learn these truths for the first time, that you'll have the same impression upon you. That there is now going to be a structure. You're going to see that God has these these set feasts. Now, so I can see that as I deal with just the Passover today, the key subject I want to speak about is redemption. Redemption. That is the key subject that's before me. Now, and I'll move from in the second session on to unleavened bread, and then Sunday night, God willing, we'll deal with the Feast of First Fruits. All of these three feasts were around about March, April time. And then on Monday night, if I'm helped, I will go from the Feast of First Fruits to the Feast of Pentecost, which would be around about the end of May. And then on Tuesday, we'll try and get into the seventh month, and we'll get into the Feast of Trumpets, and maybe the Day of Atonement too. And then on Wednesday, God willing, we'll deal with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let's look at verse number 5 here. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. That's all you get in the whole of the chapter. One verse. Now you'll know there's a whole chapter next to 12 on this. And there are seven occasions in the scriptures where the Passover is kept. So there's many other chapters you can look at. But here in this calendar of the year, we get one verse on it in the 14th day. Notice what it's emphasizing. It's emphasizing a special day. Now you know that that meant that on that special day, the lamb was killed. You know that meant it's killed. You know, the blood was applied there to the doorposts back there in Exodus 12, and also on the lintel. You'll know that that is. Go through all of the events of Exodus 12. I'm going to draw on that really. But the point I would like to make today is this. The Passover marks a very special occasion. The 14th day of that first month. It marks the point that the Saviour died. Now, I mentioned this already, but I really think it's worth emphasizing. God says that his Son is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist pointed him out. Behold, the Lamb of God. The taker away of the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. We know that from Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 5 makes it clear that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we know, when we look at a verse like this, were thinking about the person of Christ. But Scripture seems to go to the nth degree to tell us about the time he would die. Do you remember 1 Peter 1 mentions this, the Passover lamb? It says, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by the vain traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And it makes it clear that he was foreknown from the foundation of the world, that this was in God's great plan and purposes before even the beginning of time. He makes it clear that the Lamb of God was his providing to take away the sin of the world. This was in God's great purposes. Now, you'll know they had to take that lamb on the 10th day of the first month, and they were to keep it until the 14th day of the first month. And that is interesting in itself, by the way. I wonder why it wasn't the first day. I wonder why there's a period of what we call 10 days here and before the lamb was taken. I think there is something in that, and I think we ought to pause there. 10, you see, in Scripture speaks of human responsibility. 10 commandments. 10 fingers, 10 toes. You remember that when they were to give a contribution and they were responsible for giving a contribution, it was that half shekel, 10 gerahs. You remember that when Joseph was sending the boys down to take responsibility for bringing the food back in the famine, he sent 10 of the boys down. You remember when Boaz was wanting to make sure that he was taking full responsibility for Ruth, he brings 10 men to the gate in Ruth 4. It speaks of responsibility. And I take it there's something here about the 10 days that into this creation, into this world that the Lord placed man and woman and made everything beautiful, something happened. Man had acted irresponsibly, and God had to act. And on the 10th day, a lamb was to be picked. It had to be a male without blemish, and it had to be kept for 5 days, because they counted inclusively, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And on the 14th day, it had to be slain. It was very, very prescriptive. And on that 10th day, when it was to be selected, was the very day when Daniel chapter 9's prophecy was fulfilled. The 69 weeks were up. The 173,880 days was up. The Messiah would ride in on the colt the foal of an ass. It was so precise. This was the Zechariah 9 and 9 prophecy being fulfilled. "Behold, thy king cometh sitting upon the colt the foal of an ass." This was it being fulfilled. Very, very specific. The Messiah was going to be publicly revealed, and the children were going to cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord!" So precise. And there's something here about just the exact dates and times we're given, which reminds us just how inspired the Word of God is. Now, on the 14th day, after 5 days, it was to be slain. And I take it that day, the 14th day, all eternity swivels on it. For that was the day when the eternal Son of God, who became incarnate as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, died. That day. Everything hinges on this day. Nothing you and I believe on, it can escape this day. This is the precious day. And it seems to me that when it says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly in Romans, it's referring to the precise nature, the culmination of God's prophetic program hinged and swiveled on it. Now you remember the Lord Jesus said, "I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples," in Matthew 26. That's what he said. So the Lord Jesus ate the Passover. You remember he says, "I shall eat the Passover with my disciples." He says, "With desire have I desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." Now, the Passover had to be killed between the evenings, according to Exodus 12:6 in the margin. That is between 6 o'clock at night and 6 the next night. That was your 24-hour period you could eat the Passover. And you know, and I know, that somewhere just after even in that upper room, the Lord Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples in the early hours of the beginning of the 14th day Their day ran from even to even. And there on Passover day, he ate the Passover. And you remember he went out into the garden, and then he was eventually arrested in the garden and taken to the house of Caiaphas and then Annas, and ultimately Herod, and eventually in the very early hours of that morning, ends up before Pilate. And Pilate says, "Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover." Very clearly Scripture teaches it was the Passover. And this was around 6 o'clock in the morning. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said, "Behold your king." That's what John records in John 19. And by 9 o'clock that morning, he was on the cross. At 3 o'clock that afternoon, he dismissed his spirit. And before six was down, they were taking the body off the cross. Brothers and sisters, he died on the 14th day of Nisan. He died on Passover. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed, and Scripture can't be more explicit about it. Because you see, it's precise. And it had been marked out beforehand. It not only speaks about a precise time, it speaks about a special person. If we were to go again back into Exodus 12 and just look at some of it, it says the lamb was to be, it says they shall kill it in the evening. No, I don't know about you, but I don't know how many lambs were killed in the very first Passover, and I don't know how many lambs have been killed since. Must be thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. But it says they shall kill it in the evening. It's almost as if there was only one lamb. That's because there was only one lamb in God's mind, his blessed son. And out of the thousands of the lambs that were killed, there was only one lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. And the great intention of everybody thinking about this was to think of the coming Messiah, Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. A male, without blemish. If there is any farmers here, you would know that you would hardly take your prize ram with all the best genetics and offer that up. You maybe take another one. But no, it had to be a male, and it had to be without blemish, the very best. You see, I'm learning that worship demands the best. It doesn't take second best. But it had to be a fitting picture. We often say a fitting antitype, fitting type of the great antitype. A fitting picture of our blessed Saviour, without a blemish, without a flaw, without a spot. It doesn't say spot here, but 1 Peter 1 does. Maybe it's referring to the red heifer. I don't know. But certainly without a blemish, you see. Nothing missing. Nothing lacking. Why? Because it speaks of the sinlessness of our Saviour. In him is no sin. Who knew no sin? Who did no sin? He says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that speaketh of him that sent him, the same is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." He says, "The prince of this world cometh and shall find nothing in me." It wasn't just that he was sinless. He had no capacity to sin. Hebrews 4 makes that abundantly clear too. Tested in all points, apart from sin, like as we are. He was never tempted to tell a lie. Never. Utterly sinless, because he was God. And that animal was in some way describing the perfect Christ. And it had to be a lamb. You see, the one thing about lambs is they don't have claws and sharp canine teeth. They're soft, they're gentle. I go down to the farm. My brother-in-law, you go down at Easter time and they're just skipping about. There's not one of them would bite you. There's not one of them would scratch your face. They're marked by gentle nature. And that is a picture of my Saviour. Meek, gentle, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see, it had to be a fitting picture of him. We sometimes sing back home, it's in the New Believer's Hymn Book, if you have it. In softness unresisting, the rough and ruthless touch. In purity consisting, is not another such. In every feature flawless, in every aspect pure, the search of sinners' wrongs to find what the image. And it had to be killed between the evenings, between six. And it had to be the blood placed on the sides of the doors, on the upper, and certainly in its first time it was ever performed, that's what they had to do. That speaks of the application of faith. The lamb slain outside the door would have no bearing when the destroyer came. They had to apply the blood. And there was the application of faith. And the fact that Christ has died for your sins personally will avail you nothing unless you too repent of your sins and accept the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. The application of faith is clearly seen in the application of blood. And that had to be roasted in the fire. You see, why was it not allowed to be boiled? Because roasting is a higher temperature than boiling. And it's speaking to us of the intensity of the sufferings of Christ. And brothers and sisters, you and I will never fathom what it means for Christ to suffer for our sins. And so the intensity of the flame was just to bring before us the loneliness, the abandonment, the heat, the pressure, the intensity, the torment. Yes, to bring before us the meaning in some physical way of that verse in Isaiah 53 that you and I cannot fathom. It pleased the Lord to bruise him when thou shalt put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And the bitter herbs, why they had to eat them, and it would be a reminder of all their bitter experiences that sin causes. And the family eating the bitter herbs took care, which is thank God for redeeming them. Thank God for saving them. It would give a fresh appreciation of their salvation and release from Egypt. And so you can see that whether it is without blemish, his perfection, the lamb, the gentle character, the place, Jerusalem, the precious spot where he would die, the time, the 14th day, is Nisan, the precise prediction of his death. Between the evenings, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Roast in fire, the intensity of his sufferings, and not a bone of his body broken. A whole man, a finished work, a fulfilled scripture, according to John. The bitter herbs, the sin and repentance, the application of blood, the faith, and the fact there was no leaven, that there was no sin in him, the utter sanctification and holiness of Christ. All of these features were to bring before us the special person of the Lord Jesus. And then they were to start counting the days. 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. Can you see them doing it? The lamb's outside the door. And we now can go into our gospel accounts and watch him on the 10th day. The very day when Daniel 9's prophecy was fulfilled. The very day when he rode into Jerusalem in a colt the foal of an ass. I call it the day of glorification. When they threw down their palm trees as a carpet, put their clothes down for him. And all they can do is stand and say, Hosanna. And glorify him. And be impressed with the majesty of Christ. The next day, you know, that's the day, you know, he goes out and he leaves Bethany and the fig tree's cursed. That's the day he weeps over Jerusalem. That's the day, you know, he goes into the temple and cleanses it the second time. You say, how do you know that the Sunday before, Palm Sunday, was the 10th day? Because Scripture tells us. And it's explicit. Do you remember in John's Gospel and chapter number 11, chapter 12 rather, it says Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. And then it says, in the same set of verses, in John chapter 12, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, and on the next day, that would be 5 days before, he came, and it describes then what we call Palm Sunday. So we are absolutely clear, the 10th day was a day of glorification. And the next day is the day when he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he leaves the temple and spends the night in Bethany with his own. A day of separation with his own. I call it sanctification. As he cleanses that temple and then moves out with his own. The next day I call it a day of education. An exhortation. Why? Because he spent the whole day teaching. You remember that Matthew 22, Matthew 23, these are all the teachings of Christ on that day. The Savior spent time giving them in the temple precincts, teaching they would never hear again, and pronouncing woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And then at the end of a full day's teaching, he moves up the side of the Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And on the side of the Mount of Olives, he gives the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, to his own. He leaves the temple behind, tells them that not a stone will be left upon another, and moves out and tells them about God's great prophetic program. It was a day of education, all right, as he taught the Holy Scriptures. It's possible that Mary anoints him that day. It's not too sure. The next day, I call it the day of preparation. It's the day when they're sent in to prepare the Passover. That's the day when they follow the man with the pitcher of water. That's the day where they go to the place where two ways met. That's the day when he institutes the Lord's Supper. That's the day when he brings them into the upper room and he gives them that ministry. Mind you, what a ministry he gave them. When they're there and after the smell of roast lamb, why, he teaches them from John 13 right the way through to John 16. Maybe some of you think at the end of John 14 he moves from the upper room and goes out, but that's all right, I'm okay with that. He moves out and gives the rest of John 15 and 16 on the way to the garden, but definitely that day is a day of preparation and anticipation. And then, as you know, in the small hours of the morning, he's arrested and taken to Caiaphas and Annas. Sanhedrin meets in the very first early hours of the morning. The visit to Herod must take place around this time, because by 9 o'clock, it's the day of crucifixion, when the Savior died. And you can go through your Bible now and find Christ in every single day and examine him. He's a perfect man. He's a perfect lamb. Now, they did say to me, this session was a bit smaller, and I appreciate her brother giving me that time. In the next session, we'll begin to move on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but maybe just pick up some of the practical aspects of the Passover. But I trust I've whetted your appetite for more on this great subject in Leviticus 23. Sure. Now, I'd like to